Oh, Jesus, thank you that we can be together in your name. Thank you that we can think about and breathe in and live in your resurrection. I want to pray this morning that you will bless us, that your spirit will be amongst us, and that you will be our teacher. Please use me in any way that you like, Lord. Thank you that I can be a servant in your hands today. But this is your church, this is your sermon, and we want to live our lives for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Right, so I called my sermon the event that changed the world. And one of the reasons I called it that is because on a practical level, I think we live in a time where people don't realize that this is just plainly a true fact. The resurrection is the event that changed the world. We are meeting on a Sunday today as a church, not on a Saturday, although we come through a Jewish tradition. Why are we meeting on a Sunday? Because Jesus rose on a Sunday. Every time we meet on a Sunday, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we celebrate something amazing, and that is the resurrection. We are living in the year 2024, and yes, it's after the birth of Christ, but you know what? If he wasn't resurrected, we wouldn't have changed the calendar for him. This was truly the event that changed the world. And we are living in a time that I think is the time where people call it the postmodern time. There are many names for it, but it's a time where meta-narratives are rejected. Now, what does that mean in simple terms? It means we are not part of a bigger story. That's what the world has decided. The world has decided there is no bigger story. There is no bigger sense in this to this world and to the history of this world. We are actually just living in a time where it's us on our own. You know when the credits of your life plays at the end of your life, there will be credits. Did you know that? No, there won't. But if there were credits at the end of your life, at your funeral, credits coming up, whose name would be first? And most of us think me. I really think so. I think in the world today, most people think they would be first. The ironic thing is the person next to them would then be a sideshow in their bigger show. And guess what? What does that person think whose name will be first? Theirs. So the part of the question at the end of our lives will be, will there be other names at the beginning and we will not be Frodo? If you read Lord of the Rings, there is a main character in Lord of the Rings, and that is Frodo. Part of the question we have to ask ourselves, because in the world we live in today, we are told we are all Frodo. You can be Frodo if you want to be Frodo. Just remember that you're Frodo. That's all you have to do. But the big question is, that I want to address today, is whether that is true. And I think the reason I want to address that is because as a church, we live in these postmodern times. As a church, we breathe in these postmodern vibes. If you watch television, nobody goes to the movies anymore. Hopefully none of you go to the movies anymore. Do you still go to the movies? But all of us have Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever it is that you watch. And all of us are breathing in the air that tells us there is no bigger story. And there is no way that this is not influencing us as the church. I find the church a place where we have also become people who live as if there is no meta-narrative. And to me, that is one of our biggest faults. What is the gospel? What is the good news we bring? The good news is that we are not just living in small stories, as I put it there. But we must realize that we live in a time where everybody thinks their story is the main story. But if it's only a bunch of small stories, then nothing really matters in the end. That's what we have to understand the conclusion will be of that. And everything is on the surface level. Our normal posture, as I say at the end there, is to be hunched in front of a screen looking for the next thrill. I really think that's where we are. And what does that mean? Now, I've been influenced in this talk a little bit, and I'm sorry, there'll be quite a few quotes. It's probably because I don't have very much original to say myself, and therefore I learn from other people. Now, I'm a head person, right? So when I met my wife, Marianne, my friends would ask me, are you excited? And I would say, yes, I'm excited. And they would start laughing, because that's how I look when I'm excited, right? That's how I look. I'm very much a head person. And part of what I want to use today is stuff that has influenced my life, because I think we're all, although you might be a balance between head and heart, we're all of both of those things. Okay, and therefore I've been influenced by Let me just get that one to move as well. I'll read it for you, but I just want to see if I can get that one to go to the next slide. No, I think just, is it? Okay. Just go to the next one for me, please, Georg. Okay, so I'm going to read it in the meantime. Must I click? There we go. Okay, I know these are very long quotes. It's ridiculous. You should never do that. If you create a PowerPoint, never put such long quotes on. All right, that would be my lesson. But I can't put it better than John Eldridge and Brent Curtis. When they say, but once we had rid ourselves of the author, what does that mean? In other words, there is no one who is writing a big story. We are not part of a big story. The author is God. Once we as the world rid ourselves of the author, it did not take long to lose the larger story. In the postmodern era, all we have left are our small stories. It's not Pentecost, it's time for spring training. That's a bit American, right? But we can have our own ones there. There are specific times that we would name. Our role models are movie stars. And the biggest taste to transcendence is the opening of the ski season. For us, it's probably the December holiday, right? When we all head to the sea. Our best expressions are on the level of, have a nice day. The only reminder we have of a story beyond our own is the evening news, which is an arbitrary collection of scenes and images without any bigger picture into which they fit. The central belief of our times is that there is no story. Nothing hangs together. All we have are bits and pieces, the random days of our lives. Tragedy still brings us to tears and heroism still lifts our hearts, but there is no context for any of it. Life is just a sequence of images and emotions without any rhyme or reason. This was written in about 2003-04, and to me it's a beautiful diagnosis of what I find in the world today. In the complex within which I live, at the university at which I work, that is people's experience. Anxiety levels are up, depression levels are up. Yes, we link it to things like Instagram, etc., and there's probably a link, but I think the link is much deeper than that. The link is to the fact that as humans, we yearn for meaning. We yearn to be part of something bigger. We yearn to have a bigger story into which our lives fit. And that's the argument I'm going to make today. And that the Bible gives us that bigger story. And the question is it true? And what does it mean? And that's what I want to answer right at the end. I found this quote in my preparation. I didn't know who this guy was. He died in the 1950s. It looks much older, right? His name is Blaise Cendrars. In the end of his life, he converted to Catholicism, to Christianity. But what he said at an earlier point, he was a... He really didn't believe in any meaning. And this was his conclusion. He says, what are you looking for? There is no truth. There's only action. Action obeying a million different impulses, ephemeral action, action subjected to every possible and imaginable contingency and contradiction. Life is crime, theft, jealousy, hunger, lies, disgust, stupidity, sickness, volcanic eruptions, earthquakes, piles of corpses. What can you do about it, my poor friend? I really think if we were to dig down into the world in which we live right now, I think we stay away from these big questions, as I'll say a little bit later. We live in a world where we want to skim the surface. Not just us, everybody. We don't want to ask the bigger questions. We want to stay at the surface level because if we were to dig down, that is what we were going to find. That is, there is no meaning, nothing bigger of which we are part, then there is only those things that we have listed at the end. And that brings us to an element, to a large and a logically sensible point of desperation. Okay, that's what it would bring us to. But what if this is not the full story? What if it is his story, not my story? What if that were true? What if the big story of the Bible is actually the big story within which we live, a meta-narrative that explains so much and resolves everything? That diagnosis we've just had of the world, of Blaise Cendrars, that diagnosis, I think, is to a large extent correct. Why does the world look like that? That's the first question. And the second question, why does it not resonate with us? If that is the world in which we live, why are we so uncomfortable in it? When I read about the piles of corpses, when we pray for the hunger and the wars that are happening all over the world, when we look at our own country and all of its issues, why does that not resonate with us? Why do we know that that's not the way it's supposed to be? What does supposed to be mean if it's not an echo of something that wasn't meant to be this way? And the meta-narrative of Christianity speaks of a meta-narrative where there will be individuality, community, unconditional love, hope, salvation, healing, and the meeting of all our deepest needs. I want to remind us as a Church of Jesus Christ today of that meta-narrative. And I want to quickly run through it and then focus on, at the end on a few aspects. I'm going to move through this. Most of you hopefully know this meta-narrative. And I want to start with another quote by John Eldridge and Brent Curtis. I know it's long again, but live with me. Now, here the author speaks of when he started feeling the resonance of Christianity in his heart when he became a Christian. He said, "My sense of security grew from an awareness that all this had been going on before me. The thought that I was part of it, I wasn't responsible." Excuse me, let me just read the whole thing again. "My sense of security grew from an awareness that all this had been going on before me, that though I was part of it, I wasn't responsible for it. It did not depend on me." You've heard that children care more that their parents love each other than that they love them. And this is the reason why. It's the assurance that there is something grand and good going on, and that it does not rest on your shoulders. Something that doesn't even culminate in you. It's not about you, but rather invites you up into it. And so it is with God's story. Before any of our complex and sometimes overwhelming smaller stories began, there was something wonderful already going on. Once upon a time, don't we all love fairy tales? But what if there's a true fairy tale? What if there is a fairy tale that is real? Once upon a time, were Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the kind of home we've been looking for all our lives? What if that is true? Is that not good news? Would that not be good news to the people in the world in which we live? I would say it is. So let's look at the grand story of Christianity. What does it say about the world? It starts in Genesis 1 with the creation. It's Genesis 1 and 2. I've mixed them up. Genesis 1, just verse 31. "God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So we've skipped the whole creation narrative. But it was good. Very good is the word that the New International Version uses. "Thus the heavens and the earth were complete in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all his work of creation he had done." Now, God didn't rest because he was tired, right? And when he said he was finished, it just doesn't mean that he had completed the work and he hoped it was good enough. No, no, no. He had already declared it to be very good. Everything was perfect. We were in phase with nature. One of the interesting things one of the speakers I had listened to said, if you read Romans 8, then you read that there are groanings even in nature. And then the person says, nature is like a dog who has done something bad, but it's not a bad dog. It's just that's something that didn't work for you. And therefore it's groaning because it doesn't like to be out of phase with us as part of God's creation. Everything was created good and it was created right. So when we as Christians look at the meta-narrative, we say the resonance, the fact that we don't like the world as it is, has to do with something that resonates with us at a much deeper level. It was never supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to be this way. But why is it this way? And this brings us to the second question. I've called it steps. But why is the world this way? "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye," once again, I'm skipping big parts, right? "And also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." So let's just stop there for a moment. So God had created this beautiful universe perfectly. So you would have, I mean, part of the question would be, would there have been massive storms, hailstorms? Probably yes. Maybe, I don't know. But would they have harmed us? Probably no. We don't know what it would have been like, but what we do know, it was perfect. Everything was in phase with everything else. Man and woman together in the garden. We don't know for how long that lasted before the fall. In the Bible, it's described in a very short period of time, but we don't really know how long it was. And God only forbid them one thing. I think if we ask today what people think about God, they will probably tell you, you know, he doesn't want you to have fun. No, no, no. No fun. You shouldn't do anything that's fun. If it's fun, it's probably wrong, right? That's what people think, I think, in their minds. But if I look at Genesis, I find God as the ultimate libertarian. I find him the one who sets us free completely. I'm just going to be a little bit naughty and say he puts a naked man and a naked woman alone in a garden. And he leaves them for the day, right? Even at a sexual level, there is, he says to them, do whatever you like. The message of Genesis 1 is not a message of, no, 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 don't this and not there and don't, No. There is one thing that God says, this is mine. One of the ways I want you to show me that you love me and obey me is that there is one thing. There is this one tree in this massive garden. May you juggle its fruit. Yes. May you play cricket with it. Yes. May you throw each other with it. Yes. What may you not do? There is one thing that you may not do with one sort of fruit. That's all I forbid. The rest is there for you to enjoy. And you must realize what happens at this point, because it looks as if God is, what is this story about one fruit? Why can't they even eat the fruit? You know, he doesn't want them to do anything. No. He has taken one thing and said, this is mine. Your way of showing me love will be to leave that as mine. And it is that fruit that Adam and Eve eat. And then they realize they are naked. Did they not realize they were naked? Did they think they had clothes on? No. The shame of their nakedness hit them for the first time. For the first time, they wanted to hide their nakedness, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and hid from the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. That's a whole sermon on its own, hiding from God. But the Lord God called out to them, "Where are you?" Now we know God never asks a question because he needs knowledge, ever. When Jesus asks a question, he never asks it because he doesn't know the answer. When God asks, "Where are you?" it wasn't, I wonder where's Adam and Eve? What's happened to them? Joe, I can't find them. No, he knew exactly where they were. When God asks us a question, he always puts a mirror in front of our eyes. That's why he asks us a question, so we can see ourselves. When he asked them where they are, it was so that they could realize what they are doing. Where they are, they've broken it. And then quite a long piece that comes up next that you know well. Now God first asks them, so what has happened? And then we find the man said, the woman you put here with me, no, let me phrase that correctly. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit to eat and I ate it. So who's Adam actually blaming? The woman? No, he's actually blaming God for putting the woman there. Why did you put this woman here? Can you believe it? Okay, what in the world is that? Then the Lord God didn't argue back, doesn't say anything to Adam. He says to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. It wasn't my fault. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now look how this order goes. First to Adam, he blames Eve, goes to Eve. Eve blames the serpent, goes to the serpent. Now God is going to reverse the order. He's now first going to say what's going to happen to the serpent, then he's going to say what's going to happen to Eve, and then what's going to happen to Adam. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now we know this isn't about a real snake, right? Might have been a snake embodied, I don't know. But this is actually about Satan himself. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. I'll come back to that in a minute. So to the woman, he said, I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. So what do we see here? We see that according to the meta-narrative of Christianity, all was created wonderful and good, and people rebelled against God, and then everything broke. Everything cracked. It's not as broken as it could be, but there is nothing we will find in this world that is not cracked. Nothing. Everything will disappoint us. That's what this is telling us. Everything will be difficult. When I speak to kids, I often say to them, even paper is against you. Who of you have had a paper cut? Why? Why do you get a paper cut? Is paper against you? We often think of these big things that are the effects of the fall, but everything that is broken is an effect of the fall. Everything. From nature to our internal nature to our relationships with ourselves, with each other, with God, with nature, it's all cracked. None of it is right. As Christians, when we look at what's going on in Gaza, and everybody wants to choose sides, or we look what's going on in Russia and Ukraine, and everybody wants us to choose sides, what we can know is that none of those sides are righteous. None of them. They are all cracked. If you think the solution to South Africa's problems are on these posters that are being put up for the elections now, whichever party you think it is, you are a fool. If you think the problem we need to solve in our country is to get rid of the ANC, you are a fool if you think it's going to solve it. If you think there is this one thing in this world that will not be cracked, you are being foolish, because everyone and everything is cracked. What are the practical effects of the fall? Increased pain, hunger, physical, for meaning, for truth, for intimacy. Thirst, both spiritual and physical. Darkness and uncertainty, death, lostness, tiredness, lies and deceit. I could list many more things that are part of this practical effect of the fall. The world in which we live is broken. That's part of our meta-narrative. John Eldridge puts it like this. We don't live in the garden. You could add the word anymore. We don't live in the garden. We live far from Eden. Every life is full of heartaches. Every life, frankly, is unspeakably sad. Maybe you think that's a bit of a negative assessment, but I would say there's a lot of truth in that. And then he also says, most of what you encounter when you meet a man, a human, is a facade, an elaborate fig leaf, a brilliant disguise. Please don't just think it's the people you meet. You have it too. I have it too. So what we are saying is, if we look at this, let me just go one back. What we are saying is that in Christianity, we have this wonderful beginning and this very, very bad diagnosis of the problem. Because part of what we have to ask ourselves is, what is wrong with the world? Is it just you not finding the right channel on YouTube? Is it you just not having gone viral? Is it not having enough money? Is it that new car? What is it? How do we fix what is wrong with the world? And the Christian diagnosis is that a plaster like the one I've got on my finger is not going to do. The Christian diagnosis is that is what is wrong with us. What was in the beginning was much better than we thought. What is wrong with us is much deeper and much more serious than we thought. It's not surface level. It's not something we can fix. As a matter of fact, we're all hiding so much. And we're all living lives that, if you think about it in the bigger scheme of things, is in many respects sad. Okay? And yet, the Christian story doesn't end there. As a matter of fact, the promise was already there in Genesis. When God said what the effect of the fall would be, there's an interesting little sentence hidden in there where he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's now talking to the snake. "And between your offspring and hers, He, one of her offspring, that's what he's saying, one of her offspring will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What in the world is he talking about? Is he just talking about the fact that when most of us see a snake, we want to crush its head? Is it that when you walk in South Africa in the Drakensberg, there are some poof otters lying there who want to strike at your heel? Is that what he's talking about? No. He's talking to the Satan himself, and he says, one of her offspring will crush your head. Now, when you crush something's head, usually it doesn't sail away. It is dead. That's serious stuff. And you will strike his heel, his one, singular. There is an offspring coming. There is a promise here in Genesis 1. And this brings us to the third part of the Christian meta-narrative. We have this perfect creation. We have the fall. And then we have the salvation through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here I want to summarize this point. And I think this is a very important point. Yes, we often think of the cross. We wear crosses around our necks. We focus on Easter Friday, rightly so. We eat the Lord's Supper and remind ourselves of his death and resurrection, his death, mostly, there. It's perfect, it's right. But what we mustn't forget is that we meet every Sunday because he was resurrected. I put it like this, if Jesus just lived a good life and died, that would have been the end of just another good but probably misunderstood teacher. That would have been simple, we would have been solved, no problem. It would make sense to respect him, like him, admire him, but in the end, his end would have been the same as that of all men, death. He would have been doomed, like all men, to ultimately be forgotten in the slow but unending passing of time. If Jesus had just died on the cross, that would have been the end. You heard from the introduction about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are the most pitied people out there. This is how crucial it is that he rose from the dead. His death in of itself would not have been enough. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And Jesus would have been just one of us, and we could have respected him for that. If, however, Jesus was resurrected from the dead and appeared to his followers for a few weeks before ascending to heaven, this brings us to a crucial question. Who was he really, and what did he come to do? Now, I've taken a few verses from Romans 1, where Paul starts with his greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, this is the first bit is from the New International Version. Paul is going to tell us very shortly, and there are many other things we could say about it, but he's going to tell us what the resurrection means. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through these prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. And we can go further back, a descendant of Eve. Let's go back to Genesis. He was a descendant of Eve. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is he? He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is a Lord? An owner. We belong to him if we believe in him. He is our boss, to put it simply. What does it say in the Amplified? And as I've just taken verse 4 in the Amplified, and as to his divine nature, according to the Spirit of holiness, was openly designated the Son of God in power, in a striking, triumphant, and miraculous manner by his resurrection from the dead. Even Jesus Christ our Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The resurrection was the proof. After the creation, the actual creation itself, the biggest miracle ever was the resurrection. And what we find here in the resurrection is the declaration of that original promise in Genesis, that one from the line of Eve would come to crush his head. And I'll come back to that in a second. Now I want to, if you know me well, you'll know I have to get to C.S. Lewis. It's not really a compulsion, but when I prepare these, I just can't help myself. If you haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I strongly recommend it. If you're not one to read, get the movie. That last movie wasn't too bad. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is Jesus, is an allegory. There's no doubt about that. Lewis was clear about it. We don't misunderstand it. It's what he meant. Okay? Sometimes people read The Lord of the Rings and Tolkien said it's not an allegory. It is a history. Lewis says The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is an allegory of the gospel. Aslan is Jesus. There is no doubt about it. Now, Aslan dies for one of the children who did something massively wrong, who rebelled against Aslan, and they kill him on the stone table. And then the girls go to minister to him. Can you see the lines of the gospel? The women go to the grave first. The girls go to the stone table to find him, and the stone table is cracked down the middle, and Aslan is not there. And then, as they are standing there crying, wondering what has happened to Aslan, he appears to them. And then they say, "Oh, you're real. You are real. Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. But what does it all mean? Now we're going to get a bit of reflection on the resurrection, right? Now Aslan answers, "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read that there is a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack, and listen to the sentence, and death itself would start working backward. And now..." "Oh yes, now?" said Lucy, jumping up to clapping her hands. "Oh children," said the Lion, "I feel my strength coming back to me." Death itself would start working backwards. What if that is part of what the resurrection means? What would it mean if death started working backward? What would it mean if Aslan's resurrection in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe started working backwards? If you know the story, you will know that as he comes, the spring starts to come. Things start to change. There is a move back to what we originally had. The first big steps in that direction. Remember those effects of the fall that I had listed there. So I'm now moving towards the end. Hopefully you're still all awake. I now want to move towards the end. I want to now pull this together. And I'm going to use a few voices to do that. I'm going to end off with three things that I think are important that emerge from the resurrection. But before I get there, I want to show you what the resurrection does. Remember now the effects of the fall. Hunger, thirst, darkness, hurt, death, all of those things came into this world and it was broken. Now in the 90s after Christ, in the years 90-ish, John wrote his gospel. There was time in between the other Gospels, which are much more just historical documents. And I think John started seeing what was happening, this surprising thing that 12 unskilled people would be used, 11 plus one that came again later, would be used to go and change this world through the Gospel. And he wrote down Jesus' story in the Gospel of John. And there in Jesus' own words, we find certain things said. Now see how death starts working backwards in Jesus. I'm just going to use the I am statements of Jesus. Okay? So if we, for example, start off, and I'm going to do them chronologically. In the world in which we live today, there is real hunger. But look what Mother Teresa said at the top left there. The hunger for love is much more difficult to remove than hunger for bread. And you could look at those other quotes as well. But hunger. And then Jesus said in John 6, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven." He's now talking of the manna, right? He says, that wasn't the true bread from heaven, and it wasn't from Moses. My Father will give it, the real bread. "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The hunger of this world can be quenched, not quenched, we can be fulfilled in Jesus. He is the bread. Of course, there are also people who need real bread in our own country, and as the church, you as the Aluach are part of that solution. If we go to the next one, We are lost in darkness. Who of you have ever walked in darkness? Now, my son loves to play with Lego. Yes, okay, in darkness. And I'm sure we can all tell stories of darkness. And if you add Lego to it, it becomes a horror story, right? Because you know what's going to happen next, right? Okay. But darkness isn't a bad thing in of itself. But it does remove our ability to do quite a lot. And the world is in darkness. What does Jesus say? He says in John 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The darkness that came in is being alleviated by the light of this world, which is Jesus. Let's go to the next one. I don't know if you've ever felt stuck. Living in South Africa with all of her issues, you know, so many people leave and they think this, the door out is that door over there, immigration. I'm not saying you shouldn't immigrate. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. But often in life we feel stuck and we don't know how to get out of this. And we think it's going to be the other person, not my current spouse. It's going to be the other job, not my current job. It's going to be another country, not this country in which I'm living. But Jesus says the way out, the way through, is actually not any of those things because they're all cracked. So what does he say the answer is? He says to them, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in, this is in John 10, by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Isn't that beautiful? Would you not be loved to be called by your name? Would you not be loved to be protected and led by a good shepherd? Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. In other words, I am the way through. I am. Hopefully you're seeing the resonance. I'm not even going into that today. I am. The name of God is I am who I am. Jesus claiming I am. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. I'm just going to go up to there. I've hiked in Namibia a few times, and once we almost got lost, but that's another day's story, otherwise I'm going to be too long. We literally were hiking the Fish River Canyon, we wanted to take a shortcut on the last day, and the road split like this, and the next moment, we didn't know where we were, in the desert. Quite a scary thing to be lost in the desert. And yet, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We all know of the 99 and the one. That's the good shepherd. If you need a shepherd, if you are lost, if you are thirsty, Jesus is the bread of life. If you are, is the water. If you are hungry, Jesus is the bread of life. If you are lost, he is the good shepherd. And then death, which hangs over us all, which we don't talk about. We don't even use the word dead anymore. We call it passed away. We hide old people in old age homes so we don't have to see them, right? So we don't have to know that they die. We close the casket. And I'm not saying any of this is wrong. So we don't have to see a dead body. I've seen two dead bodies in my whole life. And I'm 50. In the olden days, that wouldn't have been true. We would have all seen dead bodies. But today, we hide death. And we don't talk about it. And if you want to start an uncomfortable conversation over the water cooler, don't talk about politics or religion. Talk about death. See how people respond. All right, guys, let's have a chat about death. How do you feel about death? How do you feel about the fact that you're going to die? You will quickly see the party is over because we don't actually talk about this at all anymore. We hide it. We make as if it's never going to happen. But in the end, it comes to us all. And Jesus said to her, what a beautiful story. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Oh, there's 15 sermons in that on its own. We don't have time for it. You don't have to fear death because of Jesus. And then the power to grow. I don't know how you feel, but if I think about Tuesday, work starts again, life starts again, bringing up my kids, building a marriage, all of that starts again. I get tired sometimes. I get tired to know how to do the next thing and where I'm going to get the strength from. Yes, you'll get it from the bread of life. Yes, you'll get it from him as the water. But there is something else. He says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's your strength. He's the one who will give you what you need. If you think you need to bring fruit to him, you are completely mistaken. He doesn't want you to bring fruit. He wants you to allow him to let fruit grow through you. That's who he is. And then the last one, which we often use these days, this has become the most unpopular verse in the Bible. If you want to get yourself in trouble, use this verse. But we often see it as a claim to Jesus' exclusivity. Yes, it is that. Yes, it is a claim to exclusivity. But this verse is more than that. And I want to use that first quote on the left just to show it. And then I've just got my last slides to conclude. We're almost done. But Jim Butcher, who's an author, he just writes fantasy novels. He says the following: have you ever felt despair, absolute hopelessness? Have you ever stood in the darkness and known deep in your heart, in your spirit, that it was never, ever going to get better, that something has been lost forever, and that it wasn't coming back? My own sense about the world in which we live is that is, without ever lifting it to the surface, is where most people live. This desperation of that it's gone and it's never coming back. And if that is true, then this verse is more than being exclusive. Thomas felt like this. This is now right at the end of Jesus' ministry, John 14, where he says to them, I'm going away, and then Thomas is worried. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? He's worried. He's desperate. Where am I going? And then Jesus answers him, and don't focus for today on the second part. Yes, that is important, but let's not focus on that. Let's hear what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Let's stop there. In this world where truth has been lost, where people don't know where to go next, what is the way out? Where people wonder about where they're going to get strength for the next day, the gospel says, Jesus puts up his hand and he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Let's move to the conclusion. I'm going to go back to, can you just run that for me again? I clicked the wrong button. There we go, that one. I want to go back to John Eldridge. So there are three things I want to end off with. Here is the first one. In the meta-narrative of Christianity, yes, everything was created perfectly. Yes, everything was broken. Yes, Jesus came to bring these things. And now John Eldridge summarizes the gospel for us this way. He says, the gospel says that we who are God's beloved created a cosmic crisis. We broke it. It says we too were stolen from our true love and that he launched the greatest campaign in history of the world to get us back. God created us for intimacy with him, and when we turned our back on him, he promised to come for us. Sounds like a good movie, doesn't it? I'm going to come for you, okay? I've lost my beloved, but I will not let it go. I'm going to come for you. He sent personal messengers, like the prophets. He used beauty and affliction, suffering in other words, to recapture our hearts. He did all of these things to get us back. After all else failed, he conceived the most daring of plans. Under the cover of night, he stole into the enemy's camp incognito, the Ancient of Days disguised as a newborn, the Incarnation. A daring raid into enemy territory. The whole world lay under the power of the evil one. God risked it all to rescue us. Why? What he is after is us. Part of the gospel is that God is after us. We're not looking for him. He's looking for us. He's looking for you. He's looking for me. Isn't that amazing? That in this big story, he is looking for me when I'm lost. I don't look for him first. Then, the second last one. And then I'm going to end. There we go. This is a difficult one to read from this white text, but let me read it for you. C.S. Lewis says, because the first one, he's looking for us. Who was this Jesus? I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. This is Jesus that he's talking about. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say, because of the resurrection, by the way. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection, I am the vine, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those are big claims, right? A man who said those things, Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. So the first bit of the conclusion is that he's after us. The second one is that for once, it's only happened once, God became man in the incarnation, in Jesus. And then lastly, and this is the one with which I want to end. In John 20, probably my favorite appearance after the resurrection, this happens. Mary Magdalene comes to the grave. She finds it empty. She is heartbroken. She is shattered. Those words we read in any of those descriptions of the world, she would have said, that's where I am today. I'm desperate. It's over. I thought he was the one. I loved him. He did so much for me. Now he's dead. He was murdered. She comes to the grave and she finds the angels there and she speaks to them and they say to her, woman, why are you crying? And then she answers, they've taken my Lord away, she says, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now look what he does. He says, he asked her, woman, why are you crying? The same question that she had just been asked. Who is it that you're looking for? Now, at this point, tears probably in her eyes, looking up, seeing this man standing there, thinking it's the gardener, she says, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. She still thinks she can help Jesus. She still thinks she can find his body and do something for him. She doesn't recognize him. Look what Jesus calls her. He calls her woman. When I call you man or woman or child, it is impersonal. Right? That's where they are. And this situation stands, and then something beautiful happens. He says her name. All he does, he says, Jesus said to her, Mary. Now, we don't know how he said it. We don't know exactly what happened. But clearly, in that way in which he said her name, not woman, Mary, she suddenly turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She finds him because he found her first. He doesn't need her help. He's there to help her. This story says God is after us. And Jesus was more than just a man, whatever you do with him. He is in the middle. His resurrection is the big question because it confronts us with this thing. In the end, you are not Frodo. But you know what? He knows you by name. And he calls you by name. He wants to call you up into his bigger story. He wants to call me up. Isn't that amazing that I can be part of his story? So that we can see death working back. That we can be part of death working backwards, so that death can work backwards within us. And that is what the resurrection means, at least one of the things. I'm going to pray for us and then I'm done. Lord Jesus, thank you that we may be part of your biggest story. We praise your name for that. We praise your name for the resurrection. Help us to live with this in mind. Help us to live in the knowledge of the fact that you are after us, that you call us by name, and that you are not just a great teacher. You are God himself who has come to save us. We praise you, and we want to ask that you help us live lives with fewer fig leaves, lives that are more open to each other, lives where the cracks in our own lives get exposed, and where your spirit and your church and your work in us can start fixing us, so that we may be part of your bread, part of your body in this world, so that we may help death work backwards because you were resurrected. We pray this in the name of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ.